We finished up, or we glanced, I should say more appropriately, at the first 13 verses last time. And I'll guarantee you, when we get to the 13th chapter, we'll have to slow down, because you just can't speed through it. So today we start off with Matthew 12 and verse 14. You know, that's a fantastic verse. Just look at it. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. What would be your reaction if you just saw a guy perform some miracles? Wouldn't you be afraid to take a council against him? Whether you thought of him as an angel or whatever. That verse, I think, is an amazing verse. And of course, it forms the backdrop for really the rest of this chapter, or part of most of the rest of this chapter. It reminds me, though I find none of the commentaries mentioning this, it reminds me of Psalm 2. Scofield may mention it. But it does remind me a lot of Psalm 2. Now, it's true that Psalm 2 has to do with the kings of the earth and the Gentile rulers, but there's still a strong parallel, isn't there? It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, that's Christ, saying, and then of course they took counsel against the Lord. It reminds you also of Acts 9, where Paul was out persecuting the Christians, and the Lord said, why are you against me? Doesn't it remind you a bit of that? It reminds me also of Isaiah 14, where we might turn to, where the devil took counsel against the Lord. And as I understand Isaiah 14, he's still in the process of taking that counsel. In fact, Matthew 12, 14 is nothing more and nothing less than a part of the devil's counsel against the Lord. Psalm 2 is nothing more and nothing less than a part of Satan's counsel against the Lord. I believe people who try to read Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, in between certain verses in Genesis and say their history, have lost out on the meaning. This is still happening. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, he's only in some sense fallen. He hasn't literally fallen yet. He's still up there. He's accusing the brethren. We know he walked the earth, so to speak, in Job. So don't assume for a moment that Satan has lost his position. Satan has been consigned to lose his position. He has not yet lost it. We're told in the book of Jude that Michael was not able, did not dare, as it says in our King James, to bring an accusation against Satan when they were contending over the body of Moses. Did not dare. Why? Well, for the same reason that one lieutenant doesn't dare to bring an accusation against another, if that's their relationship to one another, nor a sergeant against his lieutenant, if that's their relationship one to another. I'm not sure whether Satan outranks Michael or simply is of equal rank. But until the battle in the heavens of Revelation 12, Michael is not allowed to do that with Satan. So here is Lucifer. And what do you say in verse 13? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. He's taking counsel against God, isn't he? He's saying, I am going to displace God. And Satan, as I understand the scriptures, is still in the process of trying to displace God. I see no evidence in scripture that Satan has ever given up on that. Do you? Well, he's still doing it. And of course he will ultimately have a skirmish in heaven, which he'll lose, then Armageddon, which he'll lose, and another battle at the end of the millennium, which he'll lose, and perhaps another one before all that, which he'll lose, and Satan will be bruised, bruised, bruised. But only because his goal is to take counsel against God and to bring God down. That's amazing, isn't it? Now Satan is, of course, the one who is not only the deceiver, but the one who has deceived himself. And obviously, when the Pharisees went out and held a council against Christ, how they might destroy him, they were deceived into thinking they even had the power to do that. There is no way that anyone but one who is deceived could ever think that he has the power to bring God down. And of course, Psalm 2:2 is noted here in the Scofield, but Isaiah 14 is not noted, and it really should be. It's all part of the same conflict, isn't it? All of it has to do with Satan trying to muster his forces against the Most High. And Satan is going to lose, though as far as I can understand from the Scripture, Satan has not yet been convinced that he's going to lose. The demons believe also and tremble, but it never says Satan believes and trembles. Satan apparently has still deceived himself that he's going to be able to destroy God. Well, verse 15 tells us, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." Now, we could make many, many comments on that verse. You could preach a whole sermon on that verse. The Pentecostal movement claims to be following Christ in that fashion, but they aren't. They don't heal them all. And quite often there's a fee attached. They just simply aren't doing this at all. Healing today is, for the most part, the biggest racket you ever saw. Have you seen this TV program, what is it, PTL Club or PLT Club or something? They're asking people to call in and they get them healed on TV and everything. They're supposed to answer Bible questions too, I guess. But isn't that, the world's gone mad. Of course, God today is not in the business of using healers, though God may on occasion heal men. God does not use healers. And of course, this is one of the problems we have with this fellow Reyes in the Philippines. He consults his fist. Should I pray for this man? And if the fist shakes, then he prays for him. And if the fist holds still, then he doesn't pray for him. And then he, of course, praying for him means pray that the man might get healed. And he is viewed by some of these people who give lip service to the grace message, he is viewed as a healer, a man who heals by divine fiat. And that's wrong. 1 Corinthians 13 says, of course, and perhaps we should remind ourselves of this, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what was to happen to these gifts. In fact, one of the scariest things I've heard about Reyes, and the first thing I've ever heard against the grace message, is that he consulted his fist on it, and it said yes. And that bothers me. Because I figure when his fist says yes, the answer usually would be no. Don't you? I think that's a strange thing. I think, well, he just found a group of people that he could buffalo, that's all. This is always a problem when you go into another country, and we should mention this so that you don't misunderstand. Quite often the nationals don't tell the missionary anything. They just keep their secrets among themselves. And it's only years later when you finally found out these things have been happening that you have to deal with them. That's not an unusual situation. It's just they keep secrets. But you see in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, in talking in terms of the gifts, verse 8, "Love never ceases, but whether they be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And of course, the complete has come. It was given to Paul to complete the Word of God. Now, I know everyone here knows that, but I think we need to remind ourselves of it, that lest we lose sight of that. That's very important. And of course, Pentecostalism may very well be the glue that cements the ecumenical church together. It very well may be. It is not, as I see it, an accident that Notre Dame, or do you say Notre Dame, has a charismatic week every year. And how anyone can refer to that outfit as Christian is something I'll never know. They even brag now about having their own evangelists and this kind of thing. And certain Christians are taken in by this. Taken in by it, hook, line, and sinker. Christ healed them all, and during the time of his earthly ministry, healing was the order of the day. Healing is not the order of this day. And let's make sure that we do not even get close to it, because it's a dangerous thing. It either is deception or it's demonic. and we should neither desire to be deceived nor be involved with the demons. Then we come to verse 16 of Matthew 12, and this has to bother some people. It says, "And he charged them that they should not make him known." Now, this charge was a temporary one. I appreciate that. But at least in Matthew 12, there was the charge that they should not make him known. And sooner or later, people are going to have problems with it. Because you see, this is the whole problem of the sovereignty of God. Is a man saved? I should be more careful. Is a man born again by what he does? Find a single verse of Scripture that tells me how a man is born again. He's born again by the Spirit. Now, he may be saved by his response to the gospel. That's true. But it's a response that comes from the new nature. So as someone, I think, has carefully pointed out, we can tell men how to be saved, but we cannot tell them how to be born again. You get the distinction? And the two may be so close together in time that you can't tell the difference, time-wise. But spiritual-wise or logical-wise, there's a tremendous difference. Only the Holy Spirit of God can change the heart. And the heart must be changed before there's a response to the message. And, of course, people have a great deal of difficulty on these things. Perhaps we should look at Acts 13 just briefly. I don't know how many people there are that wish this verse were here. But you know, I don't care what doctrine you get to. There's a lot of folks that wish it weren't in the Scriptures. Have you noticed that? There are people who say, well, can't you be a little less controversial? Well, if you'll let me teach you mathematics, I suppose, and not the Scripture, we could be. But once you get involved in the Word of God, you're going to be controversial. Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." God chose you before you ever chose God, and were it not for God's choice, you wouldn't be chosen. You couldn't have chosen, I should have said. If God hadn't chosen, you wouldn't have chosen. And I know people will look at Matthew 12 and 16, and certain people will say, well, then that, if that's the case, then certain people didn't have the kind of opportunity certain other people had. Now, even the most committed Armenian should admit to himself that there are differences of opportunity. Even the most committed Armenian should be aware of the fact that you and I have had an opportunity that many people on this earth have never had. But sooner or later, when one follows that through, they're going to have to say, even if one is somewhat Armenian, that God did indeed bring more opportunity to some folks than to another, even if people don't acknowledge the change of heart that has to precede belief. It's a fact that one could, today, turn on his radio or his TV and hear the gospel at least a half a dozen times in this town, and in some cities you could hear it 30 or 40 times. And there are places on this globe that have yet to hear the word of God once. So even if a person does not admit, as some will not, that God must change the heart before a man may believe, they certainly must admit that we do not have, when it comes to opportunity and equality of opportunity for hearing the gospel. We just simply don't have, and we should thank God for that which He has given us and quit trying to make it sound like we made it on our own. We are not, as the American dream goes, we are not self-made men. If we are, then we're lost. The only saved people are people who are made by God. Now, in verse 17, it talks about the ministry of Christ. In Matthew 12, and it says that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And we have almost a direct quote from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. The last phrase is changed because, of course, the Holy Spirit is here recording the fulfillment and not just the prophecy. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles. And of course, this has nothing to do with the body of Christ. This is talking about something else. This is talking about the kingdom message. The Gentiles were a part of it too. So don't let anyone talk you into believing that anytime Gentiles are involved, it's the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not. They were a part of the kingdom also. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles hope. Although most of the translations have, or I should say the King James has trust. Most of them have hope. Of course, this is essentially, like I say, a quote from Isaiah 42. And we see in the ministry of Christ a fulfillment of this very prophecy. Some prophecies not fulfilled till his second coming, but this one was already in the process of being fulfilled. So, we have then this, what really is introductory material to the main event. The main event starts in verse 22. Verse 14, the Pharisees hold a council against him. In verse 15, Christ continues in his healing ministry, but in such a way that they aren't able to carry out their threats, although he tells them not to talk about him. And then, of course, we have the fact that the prophecy had been fulfilled. And then now we start in verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" By the way, the word "not" here, there's two "nots," N-O-T's that is, in the Greek language. There's a lot of K-N-O-T's in it, but there's two N-O-T-S in it, two N-O-T's in it. One of them expects the yes answer and the other expects the no answer. This is worded in such a way that the no answer is the response that was expected by the speaker. So all the people were amazed and said, "This isn't the mere son of David, is it?" See, that's how we would word the question if we expected the no answer. The no answer was to come back, "Of course it's not just the mere son of David. He's something far more than that. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God." You turn with me to Isaiah 35 for a moment. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. In talking about those blessings that were to be Israel's in the coming kingdom, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the wilderness shall for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Now this verse promised the nation of Israel that when Christ came, when the Messiah came, when the Anointed One came, that they would have physical healing. And of course, we have much of that here in Matthew 12. But in verse 22, as we see, this thing is really going to come to a head. "He casts out a demon, and in the process, a man both speaks and hears." A man who could not speak and hear before that. One comment, perhaps, is in order. When you read this verse, some are apt to think that Christ didn't really cast out a demon. What he did was heal a physical ailment, because all that happened was that this man had the inability to speak and the inability to hear. Now, the gospel records are very careful to distinguish between a physical problem and a demonic problem. There were those who could not see, or who could not hear, or who could not speak because they had a physical malfunction. In those cases, when Christ healed them, it says he healed them, and it doesn't mention any demons. There were those whose bodies were all right, but where a demon prevented them from speaking or hearing. In this case, it's called a demon. And don't ever try to explain away the scripture like some do, and they try to say that Christ really didn't cast out demons. There really weren't any demons to begin with. It's just that the Jewish mind at that time, being so primitive,
thought of disease as coming from demons. So when he healed a disease, they said he cast out a demon. Don't you say things like that, because you'll find that in the scriptures here that it's careful to distinguish between the healing of ordinary physical ailments and the casting out of demons. You find this in Matthew 10 verse 8. You don't need to turn to it. But as the 12 went out, they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Now God makes it very clear that he's not giving in to some Palestinian primitiveness in talking of demonology or demons as if that were diseases. The Palestinians, the Jews of that time, were not confused on these two issues. It's the modernist who tries to take any supernatural in the Bible out of the Bible who's confused. They were well aware of the fact that there were people who were sick and there were people who were demonized. Those who were sick needed healing. Those who were demonized needed the demons to be gotten out of their bodies. And the Bible makes a distinction here, and it's a very important distinction. So don't try to explain away what are the clear statements of Scripture. Now here was one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. I think it's very fitting that in this miracle, which stirred so much controversy, as we'll see, the problem with the man is that he was both blind and dumb. Because, you see, this really represented Israel's condition at the time. Israel was unable to see the truth or hear the truth. And in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, a passage that's quoted several times in the New Testament in connection with the nation of Israel, it says their ears were unable to hear and their eyes were unable to see. So there's a lot of symbolism in the fact that it's this particular miracle that stirred the controversy, in that Israel was herself blinded by Satan and her ears were stopped by Satan. Yes?
Did the demons represent the Pharisees who had blinded Israel?
They may well have, if we're going to get into typifications. And who knows?
Because it looks like, I mean, that was what aroused their indignation. He cast out the demons from the person, and the person was able to see and hear. And he had to cast out the Pharisees in order for Israel to be able to see and hear.
It may be that that's what the demons stand for. I don't know how far the type goes. But it is interesting that the miracle that stirred their hatred was quite typical of Israel's condition itself. And of course, this is not the only time in Scripture that a miracle parallels Israel's condition at the time. The situation with Bar-Jesus in Acts 13 is another case where a man is blinded for a season and he represents the nation of Israel, which from that time was blinded for a season. Or someone said, for a season and for a reason, however you want to put it, that all fits in. But here is the proverbial, you know, straw that broke the camel's back that really gets these people going. And all the people were amazed at the fact that this person could both see and hear. And they said, well, certainly this isn't the son of David, is it? And of course the answer that should have come back is, of course it's not. That's the answer they expected. Their question was, we would call it purely rhetorical. It wasn't that they were ignorant of who this was, it's that they were conscious of who it was, and they were asking a rhetorical question. But it says in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Now this is a really low blow, so to speak. Beelzebub is one of the titles which Satan had by a very interesting twist. You see, Beelzebub really means Lord of Flies. In the Aramaic, it came to be Beelzebul, which means Lord of something the flies are always around. And that's exactly the word that's used here. Whether it insults our sensibilities or not, that's the title they gave to Satan. The King of the Dunghill, as the Companion Bible notes in its margin, is exactly what they were saying. And of course, that was a title, I think it's a good title for Satan, don't you think? I couldn't help but think, as we mused over this, some of the philosophies of Satan and how much they do belong on that dunghill, and he is, that's all he is, he's king of that. But so they were taking the most hated title of Satan. Satan means the deceiver. Lucifer actually is a good name, so to speak. It's just that he did bad things. But the titles of Satan, I don't know of any that insults our sensibilities so much as this one. So what they were doing is more than just accusing him of being satanically inspired. They were actually using the worst name they could think of for Satan. And they were saying, this man doesn't cast out demons, but by the king of the dunghill's power do they do it. And of course this is, I think this frankly is more of a blasphemy than if they had just said Satan. Now, sometimes you can insult a person or blaspheme them, and sometimes you can really rub it in. And they were really rubbing it in. And they said he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And of course this was, it's hard of course to capture how deep a blasphemy this is. This is God they're saying this about. This isn't any old run-of-the-mill blasphemy. Now we hear those almost every day. They're a shame, they're a disgrace. And I hope we muster up the courage to tell people to quit talking that way around us. I don't like that kind of blasphemy. But this blasphemy is head and shoulders above anything that's ever been said to me about my God. It's really rotten. Well, let's look at what happens. They say, of course, he did it by this power. Let's look what Christ says. Verses 25 to 27. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. I'm sure every American ought to remember those words. They were used, of course, by Lincoln in connection with what Northerners call the Civil War and the Southerners call the War Between the States. If you've ever lived in the South, they say, that war weren't civil. No war is civil. But I think that's a cute statement that they use. And of course, it's true. This is Christ's argument. His first argument is, well, if that's the case, any house that's divided can't stand. And that's true. This doesn't mean, of course, that we're going to use such an expression as a reason to abolish our doctrine of separation. Some use it that way, you know. They say, well, the Christian church can't stand unless we all get together. Well, that depends on whether what they're talking about is the Christian church or not. The trouble is they're not talking about true Christianity, and some of them who are saved aren't talking about those who are basing their doctrine on Ephesians 4. But it's still the case that a house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? You know, it's really kind of a silly statement to say, well, the trouble with this guy is he's casting out demons by the power of the demons. Because what you're saying is, the demons are having a war. And if that's true, they won't stand. Then we come to verse 27, a verse that most people, of course, have troubles with. It says, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, the Greek is literally sons, but the meaning is literally disciples. The sons of the prophets were the disciples of the prophets, or the pupils of the prophets. They would use the word disciple, we might use the word pupil, or in rare cases, the word student. I think the word pupil is more descriptive than the word student sometimes. I don't know whether you know what I mean by that, but a student studies and a pupil just attends classes. And I think most of those we call, when we say that the university has 22,000 students this year, we're wrong. It may have 1,000 students, it has 22,000 pupils. But be that as it may be, you know, there are a lot of Christians that are pupils, but they're not students. And they need to be more students and less pupils. But he's saying, by whom do your students or pupils or disciples cast them out? And what's he referring to? Well, of course, the Pharisees had their schools where they trained what we would call rabbis. And apparently these rabbis engaged in exorcism. Now, there's a clear implication here. We may not like it, but it's there. When the children of the Pharisees or the disciples of the Pharisees cast out demons, whose power was involved? Was it God's or Satan's? It was God's, wasn't it? You say, you mean God would allow these reprobates to do things, presumably in His name, sometimes? Turn with me to Matthew 7. We can say that the person is of the devil. We can't always say the deed is of the devil. And I realize sometimes we have to be a little careful here, because we're never commending the person or the act, though we may admit the result is in, could be in some sense of God. And sometimes when we get to, someday when we get to glory, we want to get ourselves all straightened around on this type of verse, because this kind of thing shows up. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but that he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? The implication is left that God may very well have done it. Though I realize that some might give an interpretation of those verses that would say only that they called upon his name, and not that the works were done by his power. But there appears to be the real possibility in Matthew 7 that God did the work. And yet he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Another example, you know, these things perhaps bother us, and I don't know the full answer, won't claim I do, except that they're there. Judas went out when the 12 were commissioned in Matthew 10, and they were told to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse the lepers and to cast out demons. Now, they went out two by two. Somebody went with Judas. There is no evidence in the record that he ever suspected that Judas was not of God. Now, the only way that he could lack suspicion is for Judas to have done these things too, just like these people in Matthew 7. There's every reason for us to believe that when the 12 went out two by two and did all these miracles, that Judas did them too. That doesn't mean Judas was saved. I'm not saying that's all. But it does mean that they were allowed somehow during that dispensation to do some of these things by the power of God, though they didn't know God. Strange, but true. I'll give you another evidence that this kind of thing was going on. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. I don't know that I fully understand it, but then that wouldn't be the first thing I didn't fully understand, and I can assure you it won't be the last thing. You know, I've got so many questions I want to ask the Lord when I get up there, I'm not sure which one to ask first. Are you kind of that way? And this is one of those things I'd like to understand a little bit better, because I don't understand it. Why is it that Judas was apparently empowered by God to do certain things, though Judas was not saved? Why is it these people in Matthew 7 ever even existed? And as I understand Hebrews 6, we find another reference to them. To me, it's the only way to make Hebrews 6:4 make sense. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, people have assumed that the heavenly gift here refers to salvation. It does not. All those who are saved stay saved. The heavenly gift here is miraculous power. And were made partners of Holy Spirit. This is again one of those places where in the Greek the article is missing. And while I don't buy some of Bullinger's doctrines, I think he's quite right here. And that is that when the words Holy Spirit occur without the article, it is often the gift, not the giver, that is involved. These people were made partakers of the Holy Spirit's miraculous power. And they had tasted of the heavenly gift of his power. And it says, in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Now, those terms are very descriptive of Judas. They're very descriptive of the disciples of the Pharisees, who are apparently casting out demons by the power of God. And also those in Matthew 7 who apparently were doing the same thing. And he says in Hebrews 6, 4 on,
It is impossible for these people who have tasted of this miraculous power from God, if they fall away, that is, if they don't go on and trust in Christ, to ever renew them to repentance. You understand what he's saying? A miracle-working Jew that didn't go on and trust in Christ was beyond the pale of the gospel. That's how I read Hebrews 6. Isn't that what you understand it to mean? They've tasted of all this power of the Holy Spirit, and yet without salvation. Now, that doesn't happen today, because no one has the miraculous power of the Spirit. But it apparently did happen then. Hebrews 6 refers to it, Matthew 7 refers to it, Matthew 12 refers to it, and our understanding of the life of Judas would have us make a reference to it also. And so he's saying to them, well, here of course he's really using what we would call an ad hominem argument, because independent of where the source of the power of these Pharisees, they clearly thought their power was of God. And he's saying to them, well, if I do it by the power of Beelzebub, then obviously that's what your disciples are up to. And he says, therefore they, in their activities, act as your judges. Because the way in which you've gotten at me, you can get at your own disciples and thus get at yourselves. Now, ad hominem arguments are extremely effective to people who are listening, but they're most offensive to the one who hears them. That's always the case. When you point out to a person that what he's just said is inconsistent with his own behavior, people who are hearing get the point. And he gets the point and hates it. We're all that way. We like to think we're consistent and all of that. The Pharisees were no exception. They had brought a charge to Christ, and he says, well, if you make that charge against me, I'll throw it right back at you. You cast out demons too. Okay, whose power are you using? And then, of course, verse 28 lists the thing that was, of course, going on. Verse 28 is an answer to that. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, verse 29, he begins with the third argument. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? It's kind of an interesting argument, isn't it? In other words, if I'm casting out Satan's henchmen, then it means I've got Satan by the tail. I don't mean any reference to a literal tail, but it means I've got Satan taken care of. And this, of course, is the thing that they didn't want to admit, that Christ had Satan where he wanted to have him, so to speak. Someone has said that before Satan can do any of his dastardly deeds, he has to fill out something in triplicate. In other words, God has to give him power and permission to do it. That's true, isn't it? Whatever your doctrine of sovereignty, don't ever think for a moment that Satan has got God where he wants him. Don't ever think that for a moment. Sometimes when people talk about God's supremacy or sovereignty or something, they come around and talk as if men have kind of temporarily gotten God down. No one has yet to get God down. In order for Christ to be able to cast out demons, as he did, it meant, of course, that he had power over the one who was in charge of the house, namely Satan, which is the very lesson that those Pharisees didn't want to hear. We'll say more next time on the unpardonable sin. All we've talked to here, of course, is about the fact that they did indeed blaspheme Christ in the most terrible of ways, and that he showed them that independent of the sin that they committed in blasphemy, what they said was illogical. And it's quite appropriate, of course, in telling others that they're illogical. Sometimes we hesitate to do it. It's quite appropriate. And he showed them they were illogical on three fronts. And they're very good points, of course. Our Lord used them. But he was able, and still is, to do with Satan whatever he pleases. Isn't that the hope of the believer? Really, ultimately? Now, more particularly, of course, the rapture and so forth. But isn't our hope basically bound up in the fact that God is sovereign? If God is not sovereign, if he cannot bind the forces of evil, if he cannot bind Satan, what is our hope?
We don't have one. We'd better start worrying about who is stronger, Satan or God. But our hope is bound up in the fact that we believe that neither science, nor Satan, nor man can ever provide a challenge to the power of God. So the fact that the strong man is bound in some sense already stands as testimony to our hope that God can do what he pleases. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, we thank thee for the fact that you are God. May we live our lives constantly in the awareness that you can do what you please. And may we, Lord, attempt in all that we do say and think to abide by what's in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.